Now, once a year here in the UK, all our cars over a certain age have got to be examined. They've got to be looked at. And I don't think I've ever had a car that hasn't needed to be looked at. Looked at much more frequently than once a year. But it's called the MOT, the Ministry of Transport Test. And it's got to get through the MOT. In fact, we had a bit of an incident. We thought our little Peugeot that we've got was not going to get through. I mean, it's done about 90,000 miles since we got it back in 99. It had 72,000 on at that time. And almost miraculously, it got through another one. So we're really very pleased about that. But you know, the MOT, they don't actually go in there and they check the radio works, or they go in there and have a look and see if you've got a scratch on the paintwork, or go in and see, oh, you've got a spot on your upholstery, sorry, you failed the MOT. That's not really what they're looking for. They're looking for major important things like steering and like brakes, things like structural rust, things that, you know, the kind of thing that you'll be driving along the road one time and a wheel will pass you, that kind of thing. To make sure those kind of things don't happen. And so it is in the church also. This time of year is the time for examination, for looking and checking. And so often, if we're not careful, we can do an examination and we can look at the upholstery and we can look at the scratches and we can wonder whether the radio's working, when we should actually be looking at some major things. We should be looking and examining for structural rust, for whether in fact we're steering in the right place or not. And certainly it's something this time of year, as we come into the Passover season, come into the very beginning of the Holy Day season, we are commanded to examine ourselves, to take a look. And as I say, it needs to be looking at the major things. And the major thing we need to be examining really is repentance. Repentance, as we move towards the Passover, that's what we need to be looking at. Are we repentant? Are we turned? Because repentance isn't just being sorry. Repentance is turning. It's turning from one way, it's turning to another way. It's turning to God's way, and as opposed to our own. So what I want to do today is I want to examine an important bit of this process. A very important bit of this process of examining ourselves, needed at this time of year. And I want to ask the question, do we correctly, do we sufficiently appreciate our birthright? Our birthright. I just wonder whether we really have thought about it much, because sometimes we can go through our life, and our daily life, as was brought out in the sermonette, the daily things, the bits and pieces that we, you know, the bits of rust, the on the outside, on the paintwork, the radio, the cleaning of upholstery, all these things take precedence. We don't tend to get underneath the bonnet. We don't tend to check the struts attaching the shock absorbers. We don't tend to go ahead and have a look at the brakes. The brakes, they're all unseen. You don't go there. But, you know, you get a scratch on the side of your door, that's something that's really important. But it's not. That doesn't mean make any difference whatsoever. The fact that somebody goes along with some keys and down the side, I mean, you know, it really destroys everything for weeks. But that's not the important thing. And so it is today. So often we can just forget about our birthright. We can go through life, we can be our minds, and all the physical things that we've got to do, all the bits and pieces, and we don't sufficiently appreciate what it is we're here to do, what it is that we're here for, what our birthright is. And the points I want to go through today in this subject is I want to look at some Old Testament examples, because those Old Testament examples are there to teach us, to make sure that we do can go back to something and look at it and apply the things spiritually in our own lives. So look at our Old Testament examples. I want to ask about what is our birthright. What is it? You may think you know, well, okay, you probably do know, but it is important that we go back and look at it again. I want to look at, thirdly, the role of Passover and Jesus Christ's sacrifice in actually allowing us to have that birthright in the first place, because we are approaching Passover. We're examining ourselves. Do we really appreciate the sacrifice that was made? Because without that, there would be no birthright. we wouldn't have it. Fourthly, I want to ask the question, what destroys a birthright? Do you know what destroys a birthright? It's an interesting point. We'll have a look at that. And finally, I want to talk about the problems today, because there's a specific area of problems in today's society and in the church, prophesied within the church that we're moving into now. And it's got to do with birthright. It's important today, particularly, I would say, because meeting as an independent group, the Church of God in Wales as such, this is our fourth year coming up now, isn't it? Our fourth year. Seems incredible. Remember that time when we had that discussion over the telephone? You know, what should we do? We'll have to all kind of get together. And here we are near Bristol, and we're looking for somewhere around about the Severn Bridge, which is the kind of entry point into Wales. And that was Pentecost, when we actually had that first meeting. But we separated from the people that we were aligned with around about the Passover time. That was the time that we actually separated. So we're actually coming into this fourth year. And the fourth year, you go back and look about fruit trees, the fourth year has got to be holy unto the eternal. And then the fifth thereafter, you can eat yourself. But that fourth year has got to be holy unto the eternal. And it is important, but it is fit. So it's important that we do, in fact, look at this particular aspect. Let's have a look at some of the Old Testament examples. And one specific one, Genesis 25. This is where the word birthright is mentioned first of all within Scripture. In Genesis chapter 25, we find here this incident. And I think it's very interesting that this incident is the first place where this word, which is Bechorah, which Bechorah means is the Hebrew word for birthright. It is also interesting that this word Bechorah comes from Bechor and also from Bakar. These words do not mean what we would look at as birthright. In other words, it's not a right from being born. It means more than that. It actually, the word bakar means to be born first. And bekoa, or bekor, means first born. So what we're actually looking at, when we're looking at this word birthright, it literally means the right of being born first. That's what it's talking about. And so here in Genesis 25, if we look in verse 29, it says, Jacob sowed pottage, boiling some soup. And Esau came from the field and he was faint. He'd obviously been out there all day in the sun or whatever. Maybe he'd been hunting or whatever he'd been doing. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray, with that same red soup, for I'm faint. And therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. And Jacob said, sell me this day your birthright, this Bechorah. This, the right that he had of being the firstborn. You sell me that, or I'll give you some soup. And Esau said, behold, I'm at the point to die, and what profit is the birthright going to do to me? And Jacob says, swear to me this day. And he says, swear to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. He sold it for a bowlful of soup. And it says, and Jacob gave Esau bread and this soup of lentils. And he ate and he drank and he rose up and he went his way, and thus Esau despised his birthright. The fact that he was born first, the fact that he had the double portion, he actually despised that. He got rid of it for a bowl of soup. I mean, it seems absolutely incredible. But why would somebody do that? Why would somebody get rid of a birthright for a bowl of soup? Because their mind was focused on the here and now. It's focused on what they were doing right now, here and now, and did not look down the line a little bit at all. Now that should tell us something. And this very first use of the word here in Genesis 25, it tells us and it's warning us. You know, I remember Mr. Waterhouse gave a very interesting comment. He said, who was this book written for? Who was this book written for? This book, the Bible, that we've got here today. It was written, if you really think about it, for Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Because it was from that man did we understand what it's talking about. It was from that individual, through that individual, that God revealed the truth. And he revealed it through this very these words. So who is this actually talking to? Who is this account talking to about Jacob and Esau and this red soup and having the mind on this red soup? It's talking directly to you and me. It's talking to us on whom the ends of the age have come. It's a spiritual application that we need to make sure is there. We can see this over in Hebrews chapter 11. If we turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, in Hebrews chapter 11, where he's talking about faith, obviously, in this particular chapter, and it says in verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." Now, what's a birthright? A birthright's a promise. It's not something that you have. It's a promise. It's part of the promises. Esau despised it. He thought, well, oh, it's a promise. It's down the way a bit. You know, I need soup. I need soup now. And so he swore and he gave away the promise because he had his hands on a bowl of hot soup. But here, in a different type of people, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises," looking down the line of it, "but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded." And what did they do? "And they embraced them." It's the embracing of something that you cannot see. But you know, what do you do when you embrace something? You get a good... taking that photocopier down the stairs. You know, we actually got straps to hold it onto a trolley. And we took everything out of it completely. Ever stripped it all down. And it still must have weighed about 2.5 hundredweight, something like that, as we took it down the stairs one by one. But we had to embrace it. We had to tie it onto the trolley. And this was necessary. But these people, they saw them afar off, and they persuaded, and they embraced them. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The physical things that they were looking at there and then. No, we're only a stranger and pilgrim. We're here for a while. But what is important, what we've got our arms around, what we're really thinking about, meditating on, is the future. It's the birthright. That's what's important. And these people also, they had the same outlook. They had the same approach that we need to have as well. If you turn over to Numbers 13, here's an example of a frame of mind. And the frame of mind in Numbers 13, we see two frames of mind. One which we're looking at the here and now, and one which was looking at what God could do, and what God had done, and was able to embrace the promises. Embrace the birthright that was being offered to them. And here in Numbers 13, notice in verse, let's pick it up in verse 25, and it's talking about the spies, and they returned from searching the land after 40 days. And they went and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel to the wilderness of Paran, and they brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. So here was this bunch of grapes carried between two men, and they showed him this fruit. And over in verse 30, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once, possess it, for we're well able to overcome it.' But the men that went up with him said, 'We're not able to go up against this people, for they're stronger than we are.'" So here were two divergent views. One embraced the promises. They were embracing the birthright that was theirs. That was Caleb. And the other one was concentrating and looking at the physical circumstances that they were looking at right there and then. And if we go into 14 verse 1, it says, "And all the congregation lifted their voices and cried, and the people wept all that night." There was a real hullabaloo in the camp. Why? Because they were concentrating on the here and now, what they saw, and whether they in fact could accomplish it. Notice over in verse 21, in verse 21, God finally intervenes. He says, "But as truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Eternal." God could see right down to our day now, and beyond into the millennium, beyond into the great white throne judgment. This was Jesus Christ talking. He could see that, and all the earth should be filled with the glory of the Eternal. And this was just one stage in that, going down the line. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles that I did in Egypt and the wilderness, and they've tempted me now 10 times and haven't listened to what I've said. They haven't listened. And what have they been concentrating on? The here and now, completely. Surely they'll not see the land that I swore to their fathers. There's the word, the promise, the birthright that they could have gone ahead and embraced. And he says, but my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, he has followed me fully. Him I'll bring into the land with which he went, and his seed shall possess it. So here was a contrast. Here were the two groups. And notice what his Caleb's approach was. If you turn back to verse 6. It says, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, tore their clothes, because of all his weeping and wailing. And they spoke to the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search is an exceedingly good land. If the Eternal delight in us, he'll bring us into this land. He'll give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only don't rebel against the Eternal, neither fear the people of the land, for they have bred for us. Their defense is departed from them. The Eternal's with us. Don't fear them. But the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Eternal appeared in the tabernacle. So here was this confrontation. But notice the approach. Notice the Old Testament example. How the eye was on what God was going to do. The eye was on the birthright that God had promised to them. That's what the very purpose of leaving Egypt in the first place was. And the fact that Caleb and Joshua embraced the promises, embraced the birthright, because it was a birthright that they had. They were going to inherit land, them and their children, down through the generations. That's what they were focused on. They could see the land, they could see the grapes that they were going to be able to produce, the houses that they were able to actually have, the farms. And the family, and their children, and their grandchildren, and their great-grandchildren. And they embraced that promise. They thought and they meditated on it. They obviously must have, because the spirit was different. And they trusted God. And what does it say? Who were these words written for? For these people? No. They're written for us, on whom the end of the ages come. We need to listen to what it actually says to us. Because here we are, we're in a physical world, we've got physical jobs, we've got physical things to do. And the promises made very, very clear, made very, very clear to every single one of us. But where is our, what are we looking at? What is our birthright? What is our birthright? Let's go on to the second point then. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. We're looking at being born again, not the way the world looks at it. In fact, I don't even like using that term. But being literally born again of the Spirit as spirit beings. We're looking at a certain reason for that, a certain reason for our existence within the church today. And we come back to this scripture, as amongst many others, but this particular scripture, and it tells us a prophecy of what is going to happen in the millennium. And here we see part and parcel of our birthright. Why we are in the church at the moment, why we have been begotten, why we are going to be born. And it says in verse 19 of Isaiah 30, for the people who will dwell in Zion, at Jerusalem, and you will weep no more. He will be very gracious to you, and your voice of your cry, when he shall hear it, he will answer you. So they're going to dwell in Zion, and Zion is so often the church. The church is going to be governing the land at this time. This is the purpose. This is our birthright. This is why the church is going to be born as spirit beings. And here are these people. Here is Israel coming back under Zion into the area that is their inheritance. And it says, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, Yet your teachers shall not be removed into a corner any more, but your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn right and when you turn left. We have a birthright, we are deemed to actually become the teachers, the ones that will say, this is the way, walk in it. As it says in Malachi 3:18, it says, you know, that we'll discern between the wicked and the righteous, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. This is the destiny. This is what we're here for. This is why we sit in church. But where is our mind? Is our mind on our physical things? Or is our mind looking at these promises, these future promises? Where do we look? What's our focus? And, you know, do we really and truly appreciate the birthright that we have? Is it something that we really hang on to? But being teachers is part and parcel of the birthright that is due to be given to us. You can put in your notes James 1:18, where it talks about us being the first fruits of his creation. So, and remember, this word birthright is more than just you're a right by birth. It's a right by being firstborn. It's the firstborn right. That's what it literally means in Hebrew. Another scripture you can put down in your notes, we'll be turning there later, but you can put it down in here, is Hebrews 12:23, where it talks about the church of the firstborn. That's what we are. We're the church of the birthright. The firstborn, the right of the firstborn. That's what it is. This double portion. So if we turn over to Revelation now, turn back to Revelation, in Revelation 10. Revelation chapter 10. We see promises here about the time at which the trump sounds and this birthright is actually delivered to us. But here in verse 7, Revelation 10, I read this last week actually, it says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he'll begin to sound, the mystery of God will be finished as he's declared to his servants the prophets." And that mystery of God is that we are to be born as the very living sons of God. The sons and the daughters of God, born into the very family of God. And that's going to be finished at the last trump. So here in chapter 11 it says, "And they were given to me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood and says, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and them that worship therein." We are being judged right now. We are being measured. We are being assessed. If you like, we're having our MOT. And you know, if we don't go ahead and assess ourselves, if we don't go ahead and see whether we in fact are of the faith, then God will do it. I mean, Christ will have to do it for us. And hopefully we won't have to do that. But it says here that he's measured the temple. And over in verse 15, it says the seventh angel sounded. So we're now moving back into the time frame of Revelation at this time. Seventh angel sounded, the seventh trump. "And there's great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he'll reign forever and ever." And an integral part of this, you're looking at the people of God, the church of God, the temple of God, as it says in verse 19, "The temple of God was open in heaven, and was seen in the temple the ark of his testament," which is the law of God, the ark in the inward part, "and the voices and thunderings, an earthquake and a great hail, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with light." Your understanding between the wicked and the righteous, him that serves God, him that serves him not, able to go ahead and say, you know, this is the way, walk in it, and have a word behind you. "Clothed with the sun and the moon, the things of the night under her feet." The things, all the things that are all passing, all this, the night that we're in at the moment, the spiritual night, under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, the very 12 apostles, the 12 tribes, and the looking into the very future. But here, this woman and the birthright given to us as part of that temple, that very temple of God. And if we look over in chapter 14 of Revelation, just turn over the page, here in chapter 14 it's talking about the 144,000, and in verse 4 it says, "These are they that are not defiled with women, for they are virgins." Now remember that, because we're coming back to that. It's got a lot to do with birthright. They are virgins. They are not defiled with women. They're not defiled with other ideas, other concepts coming from alien churches, from alien congregations. from alien ideas. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So here we again see the first fruits. We see the firstborn. And the birthright, it's not the birthright, it's the right of the firstborn. That's what it means in Hebrew. So here we see, and notice also how it says, and they will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So wherever Christ is, here will be this group of individuals as the first fruits to God and the Lamb with the Christ and the two. And what we're looking at is a family relationship of a husband and a wife, and the two will rule for eternity. This is the birthright. The birthright is everlasting rulership as a wife within the family of God. And what do? We look at porridge and pottage and lentils and soup. We look at the things, the physical things that we've got today. And so often we can get our mind on these physical things. I was brought out in the sermonette. We can get our minds on these physical things. And we can forget. We lose our appreciation. We lose our correctly and sufficiently appreciating the birthright that we have been given, that is set up ahead of us. We haven't really and truly embraced them in the way, these promises, in the way that we need to. As it says, put in your notes, we haven't got time to return there, but John 14, verse 3, where I am, that you may be also. That's what he says, Christ said to his apostles. And that is true of the church. Where Christ is, we will be also. Because we will be ruling and reigning with Christ for eternity as the very bride of Christ in this family relationship. We've been given this family relationship. Keep a marker in Revelation, but turn back to Ephesians 5, because we'll be going back to Revelation again. But in Ephesians chapter 5, here we see this type and antitype as far as the wives and the husbands are concerned. And as it says in verse 22, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be in the whole to the husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The purpose of Christ's sacrifice, as we'll come on and see, is so that there would be a wife there. So that there will be somebody there, a group of individuals there, as part of the very government of God. This is the birthright. That he may sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word. We're coming into the days of unleavened bread. The very word of God is so important in those days, the very unleavened bread. That he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Are we focusing on that birthright that we're looking forward to? Are we embracing it? So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet has his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and join to his wife, and two will be one flesh. And I'm speaking a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. There is something, and I don't, obviously, it's not revealed as to exactly what it is, but there's something that will, that the marital union actually pictures in the spiritual realm. We don't know what it is. But it does talk about that we will then know as we are known at the moment. And we also, what do we find as the word used for marital relations? That Adam knew his wife Eve. So there is something there. There is a unity between Christ and the church that will not be there with the rest of the children in the family. The firstborn, this firstborn right that is given to us is way beyond what will be in the rest of the family. It is a double portion. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular love his wife as himself, and his wife see that she reverence her husband. So we're looking at the very bride for eternity. If you turn over to Revelation 19, if you should have a marker in there somewhere. And here is the very marriage, and this is coming before, you know, Christ has returned, he's put down all the authority, people who are fighting against him or around that time. And it says, let us be glad, verse 7, Revelation 19, verse 7. Be glad and rejoice, give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The very saints, the ones in whom is the Spirit of God, whose righteousness is coming from God, is flowing from that Spirit. From the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So it's a coupled, the two things work together. And he said to me, write, blessed are those that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Here are the true sayings of God. Here are the promises of God that we can put our arms around and embrace. And this is the kind of thing that the people of old put their arms around and embraced. Or do we look at a bowl of soup? Do we have our minds on bowls of soup instead? This is the problem. And here in Revelation 20, as we come across into Revelation 20, we find the first resurrection mentioned in verse 4. And I saw thrones and those that sat upon them. Judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. It's interesting that if there is an execution for the EU, I would say that the guillotine would probably be it. I would imagine. That were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ. Remember where I may be, you may be also. They are the first fruits of God, and they remained wherever the Lamb went. They reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead didn't live for 1,000 years, were finished. But this reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, these people, this is the first resurrection. And blessed and holy is he that has part in that first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they'll be reigning with him for 1,000 years. Here is our birthright, the right of the firstborn, the right of the first resurrection. And if we go back to Revelation 3 and just see what the birthright is of this particular era that we have lived through and we are now holding on to or trying to hold on to, where it says in verse 11, it says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. But him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. So not only is it being part of the very temple, which we just read about, it's also a very pillar in the temple. Why? What is it? Well, what does a pillar do? Where does a pillar actually rest? We might look at a pillar, say, in a building, and the pillar seems to be just resting on the ground. No, it doesn't. It goes down below the ground. It goes right down to the foundations. And the foundations are what pillars rest on. And they then, from those foundations, they transmit the strength of the foundation up to the rest of the building, and the whole building is then structured around the foundation. Because the pillars are aligned vertically above that foundation. And what does it say here? Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast that you have. Get on that foundation. Make sure you don't leave it. Make sure you don't remove from it. Why? Because this is the purpose. This is your birthright, that you are going to be a pillar aligned to that foundation. And if you're not aligned to the foundation, you cannot be a pillar. You cannot go ahead and fulfill the purpose of your birthright. It's very important. So what's our birthright? It's to be pillars in the temple. It's to be the very bride of Christ for eternity in the kingdom, in the family of God. And what do? We look at soup. We look at soup. So often. We can go ahead and The physical things make so much, you know, the physical immediacy is the problem. But do we correctly, do we sufficiently really appreciate the birthright that is presented to us? It's a promise. We haven't got hold of it yet. We can see it afar off, but it requires embracing. It requires putting both arms round it, hanging on to it, not letting it go. Or do we get tired? Go to sleep. Oh, you know, I can't get up at the moment. You know, I know I need to pray, but you know, what is it? What is the focus? What is the correct appreciation of that birthright? What about the role of Passover? And particularly and specifically this role of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. As we just read over in Ephesians, it talks about how he did this for his wife. You know, he gave himself for his wife. That she would be there, that this church, this actual church would be there to actually share in these promises. Do we really appreciate it? I think one of the things that really sticks in my mind is the psalm, Psalm 22. I think of all the psalms, this particular psalm. I mean, how can you say that? No, it's an important psalm. Psalm 22 is a vitally important psalm. It's a psalm that Christ, as far as we can tell, was going through his mind as he died. On the point of death, as he hung there, this was going through his mind. Because he starts, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. These are the last words, or some of the last words, of the Christ himself. And it goes pointing right back to Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. It says, why are you so far from helping me for the words of my roaring? And it goes down in verse 7. It says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, hey, trusted in the eternal, you would deliver him. Let's see, let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. And he could see this. Here was the soup. Here was what was going on at the time. Here was the physical things around him. And it goes down, verse 12, here's some of the other things. He says, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan, presumably spiritual bulls, the demon world. And he says, they beset me around, they gaped upon me with their mouths, a ravening and roaring lion, like Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax, it's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue sticks to my jaws. You brought me to the dust of death. And the feelings were all there. And he went through this. And he was going through this. And these words were going through his mind. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. And we're looking at these things, and he says, that I may tell all my bones. They look, they stare on me. They part my garments among them. They cast lots for my vesture, for my actual coat. He could see this going on. This was the soup. This was what he could see. These are the physical things that were happening at the time. But where was his mind? Was it embracing these things? He could see these things. He knew that they were coming. He'd inspired this psalm in the heart of David. But his view was here in verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, for you have heard me from the horns of the unicorns, and I will declare your name to my brethren. He could see down through the time. He could see down through the aeons. He could see something else, and he was embracing something else. It was a birthright that he knew was not just for him, but for the others as well, for his brethren also. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. He could see that there was a group that was going to be there. Yes, you that fear the eternal, praise him. All you, the seed of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all you seed of Israel, for he's not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face. And in verse, it goes on, it says, my praise shall be of you in the great congregation. This congregation, this church, the word church and congregation are synonymous. But in this church, I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They will be able to take this word and understand it. You know, the veil will be lifted, and when that heart has turned, the veil will be lifted, the sins are forgiven, and they then are able to understand the words of the Old Testament. The meek will eat and be satisfied. They will praise the Eternal that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world will remember and turn to the Eternal. All the kindreds of the nations will worship before you. His mind was down into the aeons of time when these things would be taking place. This was the focus. This was the birthright that he correctly and he sufficiently appreciated. For the kingdom is the Eternal's. He is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat on the earth, they will eat and worship. All those that go down to the dust shall bow before him. This, and probably best translated, this one that can't even keep himself alive. That can't even keep himself alive. A seed shall serve him. It will be accounted to the Lord for a generation, for a progeny. These are the children of God. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born that he has done this. And we will need to do that. And this seems to be the focus. This was what Christ had his mind on. This was how he saw his birthright. And it was, you know, something vital. And why the very sacrifice was there. If you put into your notes 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 9. It says about people that don't keep certain things in mind. It says that they can't see afar off. They haven't got the focus right. They can't see afar off. They've forgotten that he's purged of his old sins. They say that the repentance, this turning to God, and this assessment is something that we need to do at this time. It's not the paintwork. It's not whether the radio works. It's not the spot on the upholstery that's the important thing. Oh, yes, the Christ bride will be without spot and wrinkle. I agree. But you've got to make sure, you've got to get underneath and make sure that the repentance, that the turning is right. That the steering, the way that we're, direction that we're going in. That we are in fact embracing the promises that are given to us. That we're checking that we do correctly and sufficiently appreciate that birthright, because it then has an effect on our daily life and allows us to handle our daily life in a way that it wouldn't otherwise. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. So when we assess and we look at it, examine ourselves at this time, we do need to make sure that we look at these fundamentals and make sure that our mind is in the right place, that it's not on a bowl of soup, that we appreciate the birthright that we've been given, that we're looking down through the annals of time. And it therefore affects the way in which we actually behave, what we do on a day-to-day basis. On our a second-by-second basis, it affects what we do. Here in Hebrews chapter 10, notice, what's the role of Passover and Jesus Christ's sacrifice in allowing that birthright to be there? We've just read Psalm 22, and how, in fact, his focus was on that birthright and how he was going to give people what people really needed. And here in Hebrews chapter 10, notice in verse 19, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the very holiest by the blood of Jesus. The only way that we can have access to God the Father is by that blood. Do we really appreciate that? That you and I can get on our knees and pray? Without that blood, we couldn't. We would have no access to the Father. None. That's the way it is. That blood has got to be applied first. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that's to say his flesh, because the flesh was ripped by the spear, the blood therefore rushed out of that flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance, having our faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast the profession of our faith, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So here we see this. It's an awesome thing that you and I can get on our knees and we can talk to the being who is over everything, absolutely everything, and we can address him, our Father, and mean something. That's the birthright. Do we really appreciate that? Or is it, I've got to get my prayer in today. Oh, I'm tired today, I get another half hour. And it's so easy to go to the soup and fail to really appreciate and correctly and sufficiently appreciate the birthright that's been given to us. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I say, at this time of year, the fundamentals need to be looked at. It's the brakes and the steering. It's the rust on the structural parts that need to be examined. It's making sure that we are fully turned, that we are fully repentant. And that's what repentance means. It means turning from our way to God's way. And Romans chapter 8, notice in verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, if you are interested in soup, you will die. But if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, then you'll live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They're ones that have that birthright. They're led by the Spirit of God. They will be the sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship. And that's why we can cry, Abba, Father. I mean, that is a phenomenal thing. If you really, really appreciate it, and correctly and sufficiently appreciate it, that is a phenomenal thing, that we can cry, Abba, Father. But do we? Is that something that we just take for granted? We need to examine this at this time of year particularly. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, that we can actually get on our knees before God and address this being as our Father. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We've got a birthright to be the very bride of Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not even worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed within us. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, of this birthright that's been given to us. For the creation was made subject to vanity, or chewing, as I've brought out several times before, not willingly, but by reason of him that subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And it talks here in verse 23, not only they, it says, but ourselves also that have the first fruits of the Spirit. Remember, it is not just the birthright, it's the right of the firstborn, the first fruits. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for this sonship, to being placed as sons and daughters, that's what it literally means, to wit the redemption of our body. Notice verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. So, yes, Christ has the preeminence, but a firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, who he did predestinate, he also called. Who he called, he justified. Who he justified, he glorified. What should we say then? If God's for us, who's going to be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And here, when we think and we contemplate about the Passover, about the sacrifice that was made on our behalf, realize this, delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us the universe? All things. They're the only things we see are the universe, physically. But he includes that. Because all things, and there's probably a great deal more than what we can see, all things
given to the very church.
This is a birthright. Do we really get this? Do we really? Or are we like Israel? Are we like Caleb and Joshua, embracing these promises? Or do we, are we like the Israelites and look at the physical side? The physical, day-to-day, mundane things that bog us down. This is a problem. This is where we really, all of us, need to examine ourselves and say, as I say, it's not the paint scratches we're looking at. It's the brakes and the steering. What destroys a birthright? What is it that destroys a birthright? Remember what it said over in Revelation 14:4 we read. You can put it in your notes again, but you don't need to turn there. It talks about the 144,000, how they are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These false churches, the false ideas, the ideas of the world, the concepts of the world. It's Satan's churches. You're looking at Satan's ideas, things on the outside. And these are not defiled with women. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12. Now we read right at the very, very beginning about Esau and how he despised his birthright and how he, in fact, he went for this bowl of porridge, this bowl of lentil soup, as opposed to the promise. The promise he couldn't see, the bowl of soup he could get his hands on. And this was something that he was able to get his hands on, get it inside his belly, and yet the promises were something, they're way down. He couldn't get his hands on that. He couldn't embrace them. But here in Hebrews chapter 12, and in here in verse 14, it says, follow peace with all men, and says, and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Looking diligently, in other words, being diligent and looking at ourselves, examining ourselves, if you like, diligently, lest any man fall from the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many are defiled. Something is allowed to niggle us, something is allowed to get to us, and defile this embracing of the promises that have been given to us. Something defiles it. Lest there is any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. What destroyed the birthright? It was a certain attitude of mind, and it is the same attitude of mind as a fornicator, or as it says here, a profane person. Somebody who wants to get something now and will not wait until the future. That's the problem. That's, I mean, what's fornication, basically? That you go ahead and you get something now that you really need to wait for until marriage, until it's put into a structure, until the actual, the whole thing is in a structure, and you're able to then put that into the structure of family, of children, of grandchildren, and so on. But here we see what destroys a birthright. This, as far as Esau was concerned, it was a certain frame of mind, which is the same frame of mind as somebody, as it says here, about a fornicator, a profane person. For you know how afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he didn't find any place, in Isaac, his father, of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. In other words, he didn't actually turn, he couldn't turn the clock back. For you are not come to the mount that may be touched, that burned with fire, nor the blackness of darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice that they heard, entreated the word shouldn't be spoken to them anymore. He says, you know, we're not come to that. But it says, you are come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. This is even more important. So, if we just turn back with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, and we'll see again what is it that destroys a birthright. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, because there's another individual as well who had his birthright destroyed through the same basic attitude of mind. And here we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, and you're giving, and in Chronicles it's giving a list of genealogies. But notice this note, it says now in verse 1, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Here is the firstborn, the one that had the birthright, Reuben, France. The firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. What destroyed the birthright? It's the same frame of mind as Esau had. He wanted something there and then, and he didn't embrace promises. The same frame of mind, it's an attitude of mind of fornication. And it was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright, after the physical birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. It was Joseph. And if we go back and have a look at that birthright, you see, what's it actually telling us? Turn back to Genesis 45. Genesis 45. Because here is Joseph. And I mean, what did Joseph have to go through? I mean, Joseph is a type of us in the church. It's a very, very strong type of us in the church. And here we find the kind of culmination of the story of Joseph, when his brothers come into him, completely unbeknown, didn't realize that who he is. And here he is, and here's the one that the birthright went to. Why? Because Reuben had a certain frame of mind, and Reuben fluffed it. And here we see in chapter 45, verse 1, Joseph could not refrain himself before them that stood by him. And he cried, and caused every man to go from me, and there stood no man with him while Joseph was made himself known to his brethren. Remember, this is a type of you and I in the church. This is a type of us. The one that has the birthright. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am Joseph. Does my father yet live? And his brethren couldn't answer him. And they were troubled in his presence. To put it mildly, they were troubled in his presence. But you know, this culmination, it's not just for Joseph way back then. There are people, friends, neighbors, relatives, that we know. We will be in this situation. They will come before us if we have the right respect towards our birthright. This is over in Genesis 45. And this is written for us, on whom the ends of the earth are come. Because here is a birthright. And Joseph said to his brethren, come near to me, I pray. And they came near. And he said, I'm Joseph, your brother, who you sold to Egypt. Now therefore, don't be grieved nor angry with yourself that sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years have the famine been in the land, and there was 5 more years, neither earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you, a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by great deliverance. It's a type of us within the church, going ahead as the firstborn to preserve life, to be the teachers in the world tomorrow, so that when people arise up, thinking, you know, our hope is lost, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, and you're looking then and say, no, I've gone in front of you. We've gone ahead with those certain promises given. Certain promises that I understood, not in the graphic detail perhaps that I can see today, but I embraced them. I appreciated this birthright that was given to me. And God sent me before you to preserve, as it says, verse 7, a posterity. So it wasn't you that sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh. Hasten and go to my father and say to him that your son Joseph, and so on. So here we see what it is that destroys a birthright. What it is a certain attitude of mind. It's an attitude of mind which is the same kind of thing that Esau had, the same kind of thing that Reuben had. It's get it now, or do it now, look at whatever it is, get the bowl of porridge, the bowl of lentil soup rather, and not embracing promises, because promises you can't see. And we're looking at Joseph, and yet Joseph was a type of us who have embraced certain promises. He had his dreams. He had certain problems as well that he had to work through. And we have certain problems as well that God has to work through with us. And we've got to go ahead and set a matter of repentance. This is why I say this examination doesn't mean to say examine and say, hey, I'm fine. It's examine and say, hey, I've got problems. I've got rust over here that needs to be treated. There's certain steering bushes that need to be replaced. There are things that we need to make sure are pointing in the right direction. And there is a real problem today. A real problem today. You see, Laodicea doesn't come out of thin air. Laodicea does not arise out of thin air. It comes from somewhere. And the place that it's coming from is today's society. The society in which you and I live. The society that offers us lentil soup as of today's terms. And certainly, when we're looking, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Now, I don't want to make a big deal of this particular fact. I just want to point out to you. But if you go into an interlinear and you actually look at the Greek itself, you'll find that there's different wording used for the different churches where it actually addresses the different churches. You can actually see it in the English, in the King James anyway, where in Revelation 2 verse 1 it says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. And then it goes down, well, you can't actually see it in verse 8, where it says into Smyrna. But you can, because it just says the church in Smyrna. Actually, it doesn't say the church in Smyrna in the original, if you go back and just check it. But you find the church in Thyatira, yes, it does say that. The church in Sardis, yes, it does say that. The church in Philadelphia, the church in Pergamos, you'll find that that's what it says. But there are two of them that have the same construct. And it literally says, unto the church in the Pergamos or Thyatira or whatever. But where it says Smyrna, it says, and unto the church Smyrna of. And it actually tacks a tense onto the word Smyrna. It's almost as if it's saying, look, here are these churches in Pergamos and so on. These are the churches, almost like an encapsulated whole, that were in a particular location. But when it came to Smyrna, it was as if Smyrna was in the church. You know, maybe I'm stretching it too far to say that. But exactly the same construct is used for Laodicea. Now, in the case of Smyrna, with the word Smyrna, do you know what Smyrna means? It means myrrh. Remember gold, frankincense and myrrh? Smyrna. That's where it comes from. It's this aromatic gum that was used for embalming and that kind of thing. And it was a precious commodity. It was something, you know, precious and valuable that was in Smyrna, in this church. But you see, when you're looking at Laodicea, what does the word Laodicea mean? That the people decide, the people that are judging. And that was seems to be in this church. And we're looking here where it says in verse 15. As I say, I don't want to make too big a deal on this, verse 14. Unto the angel of this church that has this people deciding in it, write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the very beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold or hot. I wish that you were just cold or hot, one thing or the other. But because you are lukewarm, you're not cold, you're not hot, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Now, this is a major problem within the world. I mean, what is it? You look at the world today, what in fact is something which people really hang on to? I mean, celebrity challenge or whatever the various things that they have. I mean, what do they really put their trust in? What is important in their life? What is something that they really stake their everything to? Football, yes. Football. Ridiculous. Nonsense. You're not hot, you're not cold. You see, it's coming out of a society. The society is a certain way. The church is reflecting it. And it affects not just, you can't just kind of point the finger at somebody else. Every single one of us lives in this society. This society that's got its mind on what? Soup. And little else. I mean, what is celebrity chat? What is football? Kicking a pig bladder around a field, you know. I mean, why? I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot, because you're lukewarm, and I spew you out of my mouth, because you say, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I've need of nothing. You just think, look at our homes here in the West. We have goods coming out of our ears. We do. And there's been no time like it. Why? Because of mechanization. There's never been a time like we're in it today. And goods of all descriptions fill our lives. Not just soup. It's the car. It's the washing machine. It's the freezer. It's the kids' toys and then bikes. And on and on and on it goes. The things that fill our lives and our minds. You say, I'm rich and increased with goods. I've need of nothing. And don't know that you're wretched. You're miserable. You're poor. You're blind and you're naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, gold, frankincense, myrrh. Look at you, Smyrna. Go and look at what Smyrna had to put up with. And they were martyred. But God looked upon something in them that was very different from what was in Laodicea. And we're looking at this, you know, Mr. Waterhouse always calls it demonocracy. The idea, let the people decide. Democracy. And we've got our rights. And it's part and parcel of the very name of the name Laodicea. How much of this world is still in us? How much of this world is really, it's not just a case of rubbing off on us. It's part and parcel of us. That we have got that inside us. That we have a certain approach. And when we're examining ourselves as we're coming into the Passover, we need to examine this kind of thing. Not the paint scratches, not the upholstery spots, the brakes, the steering, the rust and the structure. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Now we just read about the boldness, therefore, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have this phenomenal privilege of getting on our knees. This phenomenal privilege that we can actually meet together, like in this little group here, of people with like mind, who are also getting on their knees and in contact with the very being who controls the universe. And what happens? Well, it goes on. It says, verse 24. Oh, that was verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another, provoking unto love and good works. Consider one another, provoking unto love and good works. Remember in Malachi 3 where it says they spoke often one with another? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now I know it's difficult over the internet and everything else, and the distances that we've had to travel today, it is difficult, it's hard. But it's important. It is important if we have the right assessment of our birthright. If our mind is on lentil soup, if it's on our white goods, freezers and fridges and television sets, then it's not important. But if we've embraced the promises, then it is. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. So there's a problem even then. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As we get towards that day, and the Pope is on his last legs. He's probably not on his legs. He's laid out flat at the moment. If he's not already dead, I don't know. Maybe it has come through. We haven't yet heard. But you know, what is going to come from this? There is going to be a last pope. And that last pope will work miracles. That is in the prophecies. And there are certain other prophecies that I've brought out before about these prophecies of malarkey. A good Irish saint. And he was an Irish saint, he was. Well, he wasn't a saint, but he's a Catholic saint. But he made his predictions. And the next pope is the last one in his predictions. Now, they came from lying spirits, but the next one was the last pope as such. After that was Peter the Roman, who was not supposed to be a pope. Who he was, you know, all this kind of like Nostradamus and all this kind of stuff. Don't put too much credence on it. But we are in profound times. We know that we're in profound times. You just got to look at the church and the state of the church. But it says here, it says, as you see the day approaching, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Well, we've got opportunity. We need to make sure we take that opportunity. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there doesn't remain any more sacrifice for sins, but if it's certain fearful looking forward to a judgment and fiery indignation. And notice verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy over one or two or three witnesses. How much sore a punishment do you suppose shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified, which allowed him to go through the veil, allowed him to get on his knees before God the Father and address him as Abba Father, which he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and has done despite to the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs to me, and so on. It says, but in verse 32, call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. You know, when we first come in the church, we do have a certain zeal. And yet, when we've been here for a while, we start to get tired. And the zeal dissipates. But it says here, just remember those former days. Go back to those times in which after you were illuminated, you endured that fight of afflictions. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both of reproach and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of those that were so used. That's going to be important in the future. This is why he's saying, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So much the more as you see the day approaching. And it's assembling ourselves together with people that in fact were made a gazing stock. It is very important that we don't become weary in well-doing. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, where we're reading in the sermonette. And in Matthew chapter 6, it says verse 16 to 18, it talks about fasting. When did we last fast? When did we last fast? We need to be fasting regularly. Now, I was in fact thinking of talking about fasting today. I thought this is a major area. And fasting is also a major area. It'll come probably next week. But fasting is something which is important. It says, the bridegroom will be taken away, then shall my servants fast. Why? Because we've got to have this relationship with God. And fasting is a means of getting ourselves, looking at ourselves in the right way. Notice in verse 19, it says, don't lay up yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break through and steal. But lay up to yourselves treasures on high, on heaven, that neither moth or rust corrupts and thieves can't break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where you're embracing. The light of the body is the eye. Is that light? Is the thing that is light? Remember this woman, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet. Is that light, single? Are we focused on the right thing? Then the whole body will be full of light. But if your light eye be evil, then your whole body will be full of darkness. No man can serve two masters. Either he's going to hate one and love the other, or he'll hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, physical things. You can't go ahead and be concentrating on soup, on televisions, on freezers and fridges, and having your focus and everything else. I'm not talking about your freezers and fridges as far as, you know, Sir Roy Little here repairs them. But I mean, even there, you're looking at, you know, our jobs and our physical things that we're engaged in. Where's our focus? He says he cannot be focused on two things at once. It's either one thing or the other. Now, how do you therefore handle it? How do you handle a job? How do you put that into a place? Well, what we need to do is make sure we do pray in the morning, that we get that contact with our Father, that we are able to maintain that contact, and through the day then continue to pray as we go about our job. And we put what we are doing into a certain context, that it is done always God's way. So the predominant thing is, as it says here, you're either going to love one or hate the other. So the predominant is always going to be God and his way in whatever we are doing. If we're doing all these physical things, which we've got to do, we've got to go out and work, we've got to go out and do these things. I'm going to do that. I'm going to be on the computer. I've been programming for the last little while. And you know, you've got to concentrate on it, but you also put it into its perspective. Into its perspective. I've been programming on trying to get this news analysis system working for the website. And it goes into this section that was read in the sermonette, and the fact that we do need to seek first that coming kingdom, that our minds need to be on God's way and on God's kingdom. But as far as assessing these things, ask yourself a question. How many hours do you spend in prayer compared to how many hours do we spend watching TV? Ask ourselves a question. How many hours in prayer contrasted to how many hours watching television? How do we do? You see, although this is a spiritual thing, a spiritual subject, it has physical ramifications, physical areas. And it's interesting that it says in Matthew 24:12, you can put it in your notes, you don't need to turn there, Matthew 24:12, that it says, because iniquity will abound, the love of many will wax, become cold. There's going to be a problem at the end time. And it's not just, you know, you read those scriptures in the context, you know, you read other bits about the Great Tribulation, and you think, oh well, that's the iniquity that will abound. No. The iniquity is all around us today. There are things accepted within society that would never, ever have been accepted before. And such iniquity abounds, and our love and our focus on, you know, correctly and specifically and sufficiently appreciating our birthright becomes cold. Because our birthright in the kingdom of God is the love of God that is going to be given to this earth. How interested are we in what the church is doing? You know, the websites that are up there. I mean, we are so small. But is it just something that, God will do something sometime, and I've got my job to do, I've got whatever else it is to do. Or are we, in fact, you know, do we actually pray when I send these updates out? Do we pray about the people that are there, that are mentioned? You know, we are having struggles at the moment trying to arrange this trip to America and also the trip across to Africa. Do we pray about that? I would really appreciate your prayers. I really would. You know, that God is in fact involved in it. And not that I get my will, but that God's will is done. I don't know what he wants as far as which order to be done in. It certainly looks a certain way at the moment. Final scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians it says in verse 1, it says, we then as workers together beseech you also that you do not receive the grace of God in vain. But we're workers together. It says don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We have a common birthright. We're looking forward into the promises in the future. It's not that that you are going to be the bride of Christ, or that I am. It is that we collectively will be the bride of Christ, and be collectively functioning within that government, the very family of God, the kingdom of God, working with Christ under God the Father for eternity. That's the birthright. We then as workers together beseech you that you do not receive the grace of God in vain. And it says in verse 2, for he says that I've heard you in a time accepted, and in a day, or the day, as it says in here, but in Isaiah it says a day. But you know, for us, each and every one of us, it is the day. So in this sense, the reason why he's changed it from a day to the day is because for the Corinthian church it was the day. For the day of salvation have I succored you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. For you and for me, that is the way it is. It is right now. And he goes into verse 3 and on. He talks about the work that Paul was doing. Now, as I've mentioned before, the work that we are doing today is to give food in due season. And the emphasis is on the due season bit. That's what we were doing. We're bringing the words that were left to us from Mr. Herbert Armstrong, and I'm hoping expounding them and aligning with them in 2005. And trying to not bring them up to date, but to allow what we are doing today aligned with those words that were delivered to us. And Paul is going through the things that he'd suffered and the things that happened as far as he was concerned, bringing them food in due season. And in verse 11 he says, you Corinthians, our mouth is open to you, our heart is enlarged. In other words, we're above board. What we're doing to you, we're doing for your benefit. And we together, as a church, need to make sure that we are moving forward together. Not as a fragmented, each person doing his own thing. It says, you are not straitened, you're not distressed in us, but you are distressed in your own bowels. In other words, you're not really concerned for what we're doing, but you're concerned about yourself. You're concerned about what you want. You're concerned about your fridge, about your car, about your washing machine, about whatever else they had their minds on. Obviously, they didn't have their minds on any of that, but putting it across to ourselves. But verse 13, it says, now, for a recompense in the same, I speak unto you as my children, you be also enlarged. Expand your mind. Wake up. Get our minds on the very birthright that is set before us, and not on soup. And as we examine ourselves, we've got to make sure that, just as Paul was saying to the Corinthians, that these words are speaking directly to us today, on whom the ends of the earth have come. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord is Christ with Belial, or what part is he that believes with an unbeliever? So we shouldn't be unequally yoked. We've got to make sure we're careful of this, so we don't become embroiled with the things of this world. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of a living God. There's your birthright. He's speaking directly to you and me. That's our birthright. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It is indeed our birthright that God dwells in us, that the very Godhead is there, that we come boldly before the throne of grace and we address him as Abba Father. Therefore come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord, at least in our mind. We can't in our physical daily life, but in our mind we can. Don't touch the unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's our birthright. And having therefore these promises, verse 1 of chapter 7, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And he goes into that subject. But that's why. And the reason why, and Passover examination, is that we need to make sure that we correctly and we sufficiently appreciate our birthright. That we haven't got our minds on bowls of soup. That our minds are looking forward into the promises that are given to us, and we've embraced them. And we can then be part of that birthright when it actually occurs.
Thank you.